Happy Father's Day, men. Thank you. Thank you. And ladies, guess what that means? That means today I'm going to be speaking directly to you all in a special way. Now, we're going to be talking about the tongue, and let me just say that although this sermon is tailored specifically towards the ladies, the moms, these principles are just as applicable to you dads, okay, or you sons and daughters. So dads, no elbowing your wife as something comes along, because ladies, you might be doing the same thing to him. Now, a wise teacher once sent home a note to all the parents on the first day of school. And the note read this: "If you promise not to believe everything your child says happens at school, I'll promise not to believe everything your child says happens at home." It's also been said that every part of the human body eventually gets tired, except the tongue. Many Bible scholars have written about the tongue, and great, just like the great preacher Charles Spurgeon from the last century, he was no exception. But besides preaching, Spurgeon also wrote copious amounts of commentary on Scripture, including much commentary on the Psalms. In Psalm 39:1, this is what David says. David writes, he says, "I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence." And commenting on that verse, Spurgeon wrote this. He said, "Unguarded ways are generally unholy ones. In times of sickness or other trouble, we must watch against the sins peculiar to such trials, especially against murmuring and repining. Tongue sins are great sins, like sparks of fire. Ill words spread do great damage." That was from Charles Spurgeon, probably over 100 years ago, and things really haven't changed, have they? Folks, if you've been married for more than a month, you discovered in the ebb and flow of everyday life, there's little else so destructive to a marriage as hurtful words, whether careless or intentional. And the same is true for our children. Mothers, you of all people are very aware of the power of the tongue, both to hurt and to heal. The little ones that God gives us are subjected from day one to our tongues. You realize that? And we've seen all over the world, really, and in our lifetimes, the incredible influence that our tongues have, both for good and for harm. We see that over and over again in the tender lives of our children. In a similar way, within the church, there is little else so destructive and harmful to the healthy growth of relationships as the misuse of the tongue. In our text today, Pastor James addresses the power of the tongue in his characteristically straightforward, in-your-face type of way. As a matter of fact, the tongue is of such great concern to James that he mentions it really in all 5 chapters of the book of James. Chapter 1, verse 19, again verse 26. Chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. And verse 8, chapter 4, verse 11, and chapter 5, verse 12. I'd encourage you to go home and read all 5 of those, or there's several others, but several places in the book of James. Listen to James chapter 1, verse 26. And folks, if you haven't turned there already, please open your Bibles to the book of James. Please open up to James. So Hebrews, James. So James 1:26 says this: "If anyone," listen carefully, "if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is," what does it say there? "Worthless." In other words, genuine salvation will have a controlling influence over the way that we use our tongues. Friend, there's no way we can claim spiritual maturity in Christ if our tongue is unbridled and out of control. Not according to what James says here. Did you notice, or did you know that that negative gossip behind someone's back, conveying false criticisms of them by word of the mouth, slander, or in writing, libel, are sins condemned by Scripture right alongside, get this, sexual immorality, adultery, prostitution, drunkenness, and theft? And did you know that those who practice such things, according to God's infallible word, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Just listen to a couple verses. How about this? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Then there's many other verses too that you can look up. Write down Matthew 15, 19. Please, look at what Jesus says. Matthew 15, 19. Mark 7, 21 through 22. I wish we had time, but the sermon was way too long as it was anyway. Romans 1, 29 through 30. And 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. Because that's what I'm talking about here. This is how important this is. An untamed tongue is a problem that every person, every marriage, every family, every church family faces from time to time. So let's go ahead and read our text. It's found in James chapter 3. We're just in James chapter 1. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. James writes this. He says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well." Verse 4. "Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires." Excuse me. Verse 5. That's why you shouldn't have potlucks before you preach. Verse 5. "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." Verse 11. "Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine tree, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." And we'll stop right there. So here, right here in James chapter 3, James points out three key truths regarding the tongue. Number one, it's perilous, verses 1 through 2. Number two, it's powerful, verses 3 through 6. And number four, it's perverse, verses 7 through 12. So let's look at each one of these points. Let's look at verses 1 through 2 again, where we see that it's perilous. He says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." Now these first two verses are as straightforward as it gets. First, James says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren." But then the natural question that comes up is, well, why not? Because the tongue has untold influence, and also because it's so difficult to control. Would you guys agree with that? How many of you guys have tried to make reform in or with your tongue? No show of hands? Seriously? I'm just teasing. It's okay. The New Testament gives us a very sober account of many teachers who failed in their responsibility to use their tongues wisely. Just I'll give you a brief overview. In Acts 15:24, we find teachers who wanted to turn Christianity into another kind of Judaism. In Romans 2:17 through 29, Paul wrote about teachers whose lies were a complete contradiction to that which they taught. In 1 Timothy 1:6-7, Paul wrote to Timothy about teachers who tried to teach before they themselves knew anything. And in his very last epistle, Paul warned of teachers who pandered to the desires of the crowds, or in his words, who tickled the ears of the hearers. Said the last days, that's what's going to happen. People will heap to themselves teachers to tickle their ears, to tell them what they want to hear. That's what we find all around us in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. Quite simply, the essence of James 3:1 is that teachers of God's word, those who constantly use their tongue, must be on guard, testing their words against what Scripture says. They also need to be aware that they will receive a stricter judgment as well from God than those who don't teach on an official capacity. Now, we're all teachers to one degree or another, correct? Men, you should be teaching your wives. Wives, moms, you should be teaching your children. Older women, you should be teaching younger women. It goes on and on. So we're all culpable to one degree or another for what God calls us to do. When we went through James, I believe I preached a whole sermon on just James 3:1. So I'd encourage you to go and listen to that if you get a chance. So what is it about teaching that demands such a high level of accountability and also what God says here, greater judgment? Well, there's a couple things I think we can answer that with. First, great responsibility rests on the teacher or preacher of God's truth because his teaching can lead people either rightly or wrongly. Second, a teacher is to feed the people the unadulterated truth of God's word, according to 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4. But if he's not extremely careful to handle God's word accurately, he can feed sheep spiritual poison instead of what's spiritually healthy and nutritious. I can say so much more about all these, but I'm holding myself back. Third, a teacher is to protect the people from error. But if he himself is in error, he is going to lead his trusting people right down the path of deception with him. Listen to Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. So here it is. Paul knew that he was going to go to prison, and he called the Ephesian elders one last time. Hey, meet me here on the beach. And they came and they spoke to him. And this is what his warning was to these men. Acts 20 verses 28 through 31. This is part of it. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Verse 29, I know. This was a church in Ephesus. This is where Paul stayed for 3 years. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. That's how serious that is. Fourth, those who teach in the church have a responsibility with eternal consequences. 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul writing to Timothy said, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, this will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Do you see how important that is? That he gets it right. He says, hey, pay close attention. You've got to focus on this. And lastly, those who teach are representing God in this truth, and God takes that very, very seriously. In 1 Timothy 5:17, Acts 20, 27-31. So it's easy to see why James would warn the would-be teachers of his day in such manner. Although it's a noble calling, it carries with it far, far-reaching ramifications. I remember it was the first day of seminary, at the Master's Seminary. The guy who was giving us the orientation basically said this. He says, men, if there is something, I'm warning you now, if there is something that you can possibly conceive of doing that would make you happy, or that you could just even do it happily, he says, go do it. He says, go do it. This is not your calling then. This is not your calling. Now, James's words are directed at the teachers of the church. But the same basic principle applies to parents as well. Ladies, as you teach your children the scriptures, take care to present its truths as accurate as you know how. Men, that goes for you as well. And moms, you're typically the ones who are with your children, right? All throughout the day, living life right alongside them. So take every opportunity to speak of the Lord to them, to teach his truths to them, and to show them by example how it applies in their everyday lives. And ladies, remember, you can never go back and re-get that time, can you? Never comes back around again. Never. Once it's gone, it's gone. Now just briefly, look at verse 2. James goes on and says, for we all stumble in many ways. He says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, and able to bridle the whole body as well. In other words, if any man could ever be found who never sins with his tongue, this is what James is saying, it could be assumed that he would never sin in any other way, since the sins of the tongue are the most difficult to avoid and to control. However, apart from Jesus, such a person has never existed. So folks, cease trying, right? I mean, God calls us to do that, and that is our goal, but we will never be perfect this side of heaven. However, when we see Christ, that's when that will happen. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the reason James is warning the would-be teachers is that the sins of the tongue are legion. And yet teachers use their tongue all the time, hence the danger, specifically for them. Now in the next two verses, verses 3 and 4, James wants to help us understand the mighty power of the tongue and how controlling the tongue will help us control the rest of the body as well. So let's look at verses 3 and 4. And this is, the tongue is powerful. Now if we put the bits into the horse's mouths, so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. Now, several of you out there own horses, okay? And you know that if you want to control a horse, you don't grab him by the tail. Marissa, is that right? Yeah. You put a bit in the horse's mouth. A relatively small bit in a horse's mouth goes a long ways towards controlling that beast of an animal. You guys remember, I don't really like horses. I think I mentioned that in the past. They're too big for me. And like a very small bit can turn a mighty beast like a horse, so a man who can control his relatively small tongue can control the rest of his body as well, is what James is saying. Now, the second example that James presents us with is that of a ship in verse 4. Now, there's some boat lovers out there too, I'm sure. And you are all very familiar with the scenario that James paints for us here. He says, compared to the size of the vessel and the power of the gale, that's the winds, the rudder seems minuscule in comparison to those other two things. And yet by exerting pressure on that little rudder, the captain is able to alter the course of this giant ship. Now the point of both of these illustrations is really the same, and it's this. Even though the tongue is a small thing, like a bit in a horse's mouth, or like a rudder on the stern of a ship, so too does a small tongue have a tremendous effect for either good or bad. It's powerful. Now, James does not intend to say that we can control our bodies simply by controlling our tongues. Rather, he means that if we can control the tongue, then controlling the rest of the body will be no problem whatsoever. In other words, brothers and sisters, if you want to be a mature man or woman of God, then you must, listen to me clear, you must have or gain mastery over your tongue. Because if there is any one thing that will demonstrate your Christian maturity or lack thereof more than anything else, it will be the control or lack of control that you exercise over your tone of voice and your choice of words. Read Proverbs sometimes. It's not just what you say, but it's when you say it and how you say it, correct? Oswald Chambers once said this, "The great test of a man's character is his tongue." Ladies, there are certain conversations your children will never forget. And all of us as parents hope that those conversations would be ones in which we shared biblical truth with them, right? In such a wise manner that they never forgot it. The likelihood of that increases as we learn to speak wise words to them more, wiser and more often. Those wise words can be like the bit in the horse's mouth or like the rudder on a ship, turning the child from one course of action, right? Maybe a course of danger or destruction, all the way to a much better and wiser course. And remember that the words of the tongue are really the words of the heart. This is something I really want you to pay attention to, folks. The source of what comes out of your tongue is really what? It's your heart. The source of your tongue is your heart. Your tongue merely gives your heart a voice. Listen to our Lord's own words. Matthew 15:19. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." Do you see what he puts this right next against? And this is my point earlier. Murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, and now false witness and slander? Matthew 12:34-35. "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his heart, brings out of his evil treasure what is evil." Excuse me. Our tongues are nothing more and nothing less than a reflection of what's truly going on in our hearts. Folks, do you agree with that? I hope you do. And don't take my word for it. Take the Lord's himself. It's been said that the tongue is the ambassador of the heart. So focus on training your heart in wisdom and true godliness. And then you will find wisdom and true godliness spilling out of your mouth. But if you hear sin, if you hear anger, if you hear gossip or slander coming out of your mouth, don't focus just on your speech. I got to stop saying that stuff. Right? But go deeper. Go to the source of the problem and ask God to show you the sins of your heart that are spilling out of your mouth. Folks, we need to deal with our words on a heart level, because then and only then will we finally gain victory over this evil, evil sin. Moms, make it a little specific for you. If impatience is what tends to come out of your mouth, deal with the heart sins behind the impatient words. Again, it's an ambassador of the heart. It's just speaking forth what's already here. Why are you frustrated, ladies? Are your children hindering you from getting something that you think that you should have? Maybe it's something as evil as peace and quiet. I'm saying that tongue in cheek. But our hearts are tricky things, are they not? Our hearts are tricky things. Only God truly knows the motives of our hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 says, hey, the heart is more deceitful and wicked than all else, right? So he's the one that we should ask about our heart. David did this, and this is what he prayed. He said this in Psalm 139, verse 23. He says, I challenge you, ladies, write these verses down and make this your prayer this week. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. David said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. Here it is. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. It says, Lord, you please examine my heart. It's open before you. Examine it. See where there's dross, right? And Lord, refine my heart again and again and again. When the dross comes up, we shave it off, right? And dross comes up, shave it off. And what you have after that is pure gold, and that's what we should all be hoping for in our hearts. If Jesus is the Lord of your heart, then he will automatically be the Lord of your lips as well, and your patterns of speech will change. They will. Now let's move on to verses 5 and 6. Not only is it powerful, but it's powerful for evil. This is verses 5 and 6. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a force is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. The picture of the bit in the horse's mouth and the rudder on the ship are both positive pictures, right? Both positive illustrations. The tongue can have great potential for usefulness, effectiveness. But the tongue's power is not always necessarily beneficial. James now moves on to illustrate the potential damage that our tongues can bring as well. Look at the end of verse 5 again. He says, see how great a force is set aflame by such a small fire. 110 years to the day before my son Joshua was born. On June 6, 1889. He was born on June 6, 1999. A Swedish woodworker in Seattle was heating glue over a gasoline fire. Maybe you've heard of the Great Fire of Seattle. The glue boiled over and it caught fire. And it spread across the floor of the shop. The wood shavings and the turpentine on the floor simply fed the flame. Someone then threw water on the fire, but that only thinned out the turpentine and spread the flame even further. Before long, it reached the next door, liquor store, and two saloons. Explosions followed, and a huge amount of alcohol fed the runaway blaze. The volunteer firefighters did their best, but the fire chief was out of town, guess where? At a firefighting convention in San Francisco. Now, because lumber was Seattle's largest industry, many of the city's water pipes at that time were constructed out of hollow logs, which merely caught fire and burned along with the wooden buildings. The firefighters tried to pump water from Elliott Bay, but as luck would have it, sovereignty, the tide was out and their hoses weren't long enough. Because the fire was centered in the business district of the city, the loss of human life was actually minimal. However, when the fire finally burned out, over 12 hours later, 120 city blocks had been destroyed. Thousands of people were displaced. 5,000 men had lost their jobs, and perhaps 20 million back then worth of damage had been done, all because one pot of glue boiled over. But do you know what? James says our tongues are no different. They too can boil over, spreading destruction much faster and further than we ever would have imagined. It only takes one harsh comment to drive a wedge between a husband and a wife. Only one critical word to deeply wound a child's sensitive heart, and one careless conversation to start a whole church ablaze with gossip. Brothers and sisters, guard your words. Do not forget that we are Christ's ambassadors, His representatives in this world, and our speech should make that very, very obvious to everyone. Once again, do not forget the inspired words of James himself, who said this in James 1:26, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." Now go back to verse 6. "And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell." One commentator said that nothing stronger was ever said about the tongue. James says that the tongue is a world of iniquity. Iniquity, folks, is just another word for sin. Thank you. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but there are very few sins that people commit in which the tongue is not somehow involved. You realize that? There's very, very few that are left over. Anger? Think of that. Malice? Slander, gossip, bitterness, envy, unkindness, dishonesty, impurity, vulgarity, all these and many more sins will manifest themselves through our unguarded words. Now at the end of verse 6, James traces the destructive nature of the tongue back to its source. Look at the end of verse 6. Look what he says. Here's the source. The tongue, he says, is set on fire by hell. Folks, the destructiveness of an evil tongue comes from Satan himself. That is where the original glue pot fell over or spilled. That's where the original spark began. Satan is called in Scripture the father of lies in John 8:44, and here's this, the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12, verse 10. These destructive sins of the tongue, lies and malicious accusations, are some by which he is characterized. Satan is characterized by these lies and malicious accusations. My dear brothers and sisters, these sins do not belong in the lives of those who claim to follow him, those who claim to know him and love him. Now please follow along as we read our last set of verses. Verses 7 through 12, in which James develops that thought, detailing the sinful perversity of the tongue. Verse 7 says, "For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed, and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men and have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing." Then he says this, look at this, next part of verse 10. "My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." We'll stop there. That's our text. Folks, do you realize that man has tamed everything from mice to whales? But he's never learned how to tame his own tongue. Now that's one powerful, stubborn critter, right? Forget dog training classes. And according to verses 7 through 8, man's inability to tame his tongue shows the absolute and true perversity of it. It refuses to be ruled. In its natural state, the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison, James says in verse 8. It's stubborn, it's unwilling to be ruled, it's oftentimes hypocritical. Now look at the next couple of verses, verses 9 and 10. He says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." If a person uses his tongue to bless God and then speaks sinfully about God's children, then according to James here, he's nothing but a hypocrite. Forget his religion. The Apostle John taught the same thing. 1 John 4:20 says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. And the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." In other words, folks, what we say about us loving God, us loving Jesus, we're praising him. If we're turning around and cursing others, God says, "You're nothing but a hypocrite." Scriptures repeatedly state that how we treat others is in essence how we treat God. Do you realize that? For example, look with me in Matthew 25, where Jesus tells us about the judgment of the nations. You can write this down too, Matthew 25, verse 40. He says, "The king will answer and say to them," it's when he divides the sheep and the goats. He says, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." This is right before the thousand-year reign, and when there are still some humans left alive. This is called the judgment of the nations. This is Matthew 25. This is not the great white throne judgment, okay? Don't confuse the two. But there's a judgment that happens right then. And this is what he's talking about. And these are the tribulational saints, really, that he's talking, those who will go through the tribulation. Now, we simply cannot slander and gossip about our brothers and sisters in Christ and then turn around and offer God our worship and praise, because when we mistreat them, we also are mistreating him. Or to bring this back to our parenting, we cannot heap verbal tirades on our children and then bring our concerns to God in prayer and expect him to be listening to us. And that's why James says in verse 10, "My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." There should never be a contradiction in a person's life, or I should say a believer's life, between what he says to God and how he lives with his fellow man. Once again, 1 John 2:6, "The one who says that he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." How did Christ use his tongue? For good and never for evil. And 1 John is very clear on how we're to walk. And then 1 John 3, 9 and 10 says, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." A good picture of this is found in John Bunyan's classic work, The Pilgrim's Progress. You guys ever read that? A lot of you have read this book. Classic. Actually, I think it's the most sold book after the Bible in all of the history of the sales of books. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he describes for us a person called Talkative. He describes Talkative as, get this, and I quote, "a saint abroad and a devil at home." In other words, this man could speak with perfect dignity, perfect saintly courtesy to strangers, and yet snap with impatience, irritability at his own wife and children, and never, ever seem to be convicted or concerned about it. My dear brothers and sisters, there should be no place in the Christian's life for duplicitous speech, ever. Or once again, as James says, my brethren, these things ought not to be this way. So are you ready for the last two verses this morning? Verses 11 and 12. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Now once again, James turns to nature. Okay, he's done this already several times, and shows three absurd examples of inconsistency. The first, he says this, can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Figs produce? Thank you. And the implied answer to that is, no way, right? Not a chance. He then asks if a vine can produce figs, or if salt water can produce fresh water. And again, the implied answer is, impossible. The principle here is that everything brings forth after its own kind. That's the principle. The fruit, in other words, identifies its source. It's putting it another way. So in regards to the tongue, out of a good God-honoring heart will come good words, and out of a sinful heart will come sinful words. Okay? You will produce according to your heart's nature and not otherwise. That's what he's saying. That's what you're going to produce. Either you're born again and are a child of God, or you're not born again, which makes you still a child of the devil. Either way, you're going to talk like your father. If you bless God, but speak sinfully about your brothers or sisters, then something is dreadfully and terribly wrong. According to our Lord, this is nothing but pure hypocrisy, and God hates such hypocrisy. Now, perhaps some of you are thinking right now, well, man, Pastor, how could God hold me responsible for my speech, because you just finished saying that it's impossible to control the tongue? Right? That's true that the tongue is beyond all taming for natural man. But the good news, you guys ready for this? Is that for those who have a new heart, for those who have been born again, for those who have the living, residing Holy Spirit living within them, controlling the tongue is not only possible, but it's also commanded by God Himself. He commands it. And with that command, for those of us who know the Lord, He gives us that ability to do that. Thus, only Christians, by the grace of God, are truly able to control their tongues. That's why I never try to really moralize the unbeliever. I mean, they're just doing what they do. You know what I'm saying? And if I have a problem with their mouths, their potty mouths, then I need to change my environment. I can't change them. Only God can change their heart, and then out of their heart it's going to change, right? What comes out. Remember, the tongue is merely a reflection of what's going on in the heart, and the genuine believer's heart has been renewed by God. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. That is should be capitalized. He is a new creature. The old things pass away, behold, new things have come. And praise God for that. And because new things have come, Christ tells us how our speeches reflect the new heart that God has given us. Ephesians 4:29, this is what it should be like. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so it will give grace to those who hear. My dear, dear brothers and sisters, our speech is to be wholesome. It is to be edifying. It is to be gracious, thus reflecting the character of the God that we claim to know, love, and serve in this lifetime. So how are you doing in this area? How are you guys doing in this area? Moms, do your words trip you up day after day? Let me share with you some very practical suggestions from Scripture for gaining control of your tongue. And I hope you really sit up and pay attention. Our Sunday brunch, potluck brunch, are very difficult days. Usually I see people sleeping all the more on those days. I know they got a good meal. I'm glad you guys are here. Let me share with you some very practical suggestions from Scripture on how to gain control of your tongue. But first, let me just say that if you're not born again, if you know you don't know the Lord, then the very first step for gaining control of your tongue is to get your life right with God. Repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit yourself to Him. He's your Lord now, and He'll be the one who will teach you how to talk. Only with a new heart will you truly be able to control what rolls off your tongue. However, for the vast majority of you who are born again, and Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life, then the Bible must be the standard by which you determine what to say and what not to say. How to speak, in other words. And the Bible addresses many more aspects of our speech than you might realize. So let me just highlight 10 of them for you. I think there's 20 in your bulletins, okay? So you have like a little bit of homework to do. Then I listed off all the proverbs that basically talk about the tongue. And if you do a study on that and you find more, please tell me and I can complete my list, okay? So I'm always open to correction on stuff like that. So number one, here's an important one. All right, you young men, listen up. I see three of you in the front row there. One of them's my son, don't worry. Proverbs 15:28 says, number one is think before you speak. Think before you speak. Proverbs 15:28 says, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Folks, never send back a text or an email out of anger. Sit on it. Sit on it. Don't do it. How many times you guys have learned that, you older generation? Okay. Hopefully all of you have, okay? There's so many times I have something in my drafts, and I think like, oh, I'm so glad I didn't send that. Let me write that a little bit differently. Number two, listen and understand before you speak. Pretty basic, right? James 1:19 says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. God gave us two ears and one tongue. So you probably should be doing double the amount, right? As I've heard said in the past. Double the amount of hearing rather than speaking. Proverbs 18:13, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. It's important as well. Number three, when you do speak, avoid harsh words. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. When I was doing my training to be a security guard down at the Master's College when I was going through seminary, that was one of the points. I said, listen, your job is to try to bring people down, right? And part of that is learning how to speak and not use inflammatory speech. And I thought that was really good, something I haven't forgotten. Number four, speak graciously. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Folks, is your goal, every person you come into contact with, to see how more like Christ you can make them, not how you can drag them down? Number five, speak honestly. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are His delight. I believe there's three lists in Revelation. The end of Revelation talks about those who will not enter into life, into eternal life. And in two of those, at least, it speaks about those who speak lies, those who practice lies. So speak honestly. Number six, speak only what is right and true. Proverbs 8 says, listen, for I will speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will reveal right things. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Verse 8, all the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There's nothing crooked or perverted in them. Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Again, speaking the truth in love. Number 7, turn your tongue, ears, and heart away from gossip. Beloved, work hard at not hurting others by gossip or careless talk. Somebody once said that the difference between flattery and gossip, you guys know the difference? Is that gossip is saying behind a person's back what you would never say to his face, while flattery is saying to his face what you would never say behind his back. We Christians sometimes share gossip in the form of a prayer request for so-and-so. Other times we confide interpersonal problems to someone who is not a part of the problem, nor are they a part of the solution. Now, there is a time for asking for godly counsel about how to deal with a problem we're having with someone else, but usually that's when names are involved, and usually you go outside of your circle of friends, maybe to an older, wiser, more mature pastor friend. But may we search our hearts and be sure that our motive is truly to gain counsel as to how we need to respond in a biblical manner, not simply to drag the other person's reputation through the mud. Proverbs 26:20 says, "For lack of wood, the fire goes out." For a guy who heats with his stove, I know about this. "And where there is no whisper, contention," means quarreling, "quiets down." Do you know what a gossip ends up becoming, folks? A person who spreads strife and contention. And God minces no words regarding with what he thinks about somebody who spreads strife and contention. Listen to this, Proverbs 6:16-19. "There are 6 things which the Lord hates, yes, 7 which are an abomination to him." Now think about what could be on this list. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that spread innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Notice how many are tongue-related. So in the interest of not spreading strife, we should not only not gossip ourselves, but we must also refuse to listen to gossip. Solomon made this very clear in Proverbs 20, verse 19. "He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip." Folks, do you practice this last part? Do you refuse to listen to gossip? If your friends or your husband or your wife were faithful to follow that guideline, would they be able to even hang around you? What about your kids? Would they be able to hang around you? Moms, this principle applies to parenting as well. I've spoken with adult children who are afraid to share things with their parents because in their past, their parents have not kept those conversations in confidence. And again, I'm not talking about asking for counsel on how to deal with a parenting dilemma. We all get that. I'm talking about careless sharing of your children's personal struggles. And that shouldn't happen. Number 8, deal directly and privately with interpersonal problems. Deal directly and privately with interpersonal problems. The Bible is unmistakably clear about what to do if you have a problem with someone. Go to that person and talk to him or her, but do not gossip. If you talk to others instead of going to that person, then according to God's word, you are sinning. No matter how you try to excuse yourself or rationalize this principle away, if you have not gone to that person and talked to them, then you are in sin. And God's word tells us that there are no exceptions to this. Listen to this, Matthew 18:15. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother." Did you notice the "in private" here? Biblical love always seeks what is best for the other person, and that includes protecting his or her reputation. So what about issues that are not sin? Do Christians have to pretend that they have no differences of opinion with other Christians? Absolutely not. But if an issue of preference is not sin, then it's preference or conviction. If preference or conviction is threatening to destroy your fellowship with another believer, then address the issue and work through it humbly and peacefully. Seek to understand each other's thoughts and conclusions. And you may never agree 100% on their conclusion. They might never agree with you 100% on your conclusion. But this is where we need to learn to show and practice a word called deference and move on in harmony. Number 9, edify others in your speech. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so it'll give grace to those who hear. One commentator said the following concerning this verse. Unwholesome, the Greek word is sapros, refers to that which is corrupt or foul and was used of rotten fruit, vegetables, and other spoiled fruit. Foul language should never proceed from the mouth of a Christian because it is totally out of character with his newness of life. Unwholesome language should be as repulsive to us as a rotten apple or a spoiled piece of meat. Off-color jokes, young people, profanity, dirty stories, vulgarity, double entendre, and every other form of corrupt talk should never cross our lips. But now you also, Paul wrote to the Colossians, or wrote the Colossians, put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth, Colossians 3:8, Ephesians 5:4. The goal of our communication should be to leave one another, our children, our spouse, our brothers and sisters in Christ, more edified than we first met. True? That should be our goal. The Christian life is a battle that we need to be strengthening each other for the daily fight against sin. Sometimes edification takes the form of addressing issues of sin or weakness, holes, as it were, in our children's or brother's spiritual armor. But that too is loving and it's edifying. My old discipler once said this. He said this to me. He says, too often, he said, we are weak with our friends and they are weak with us. And we let each other get away with far more than we should. And it is not in the interest of love, but of fear. Never forgot that. Number 10. This one's big. And this is big for all of us. You guys, listen to me. I spent this entire week going over this and being convicted over and over again. And just saying, oh Lord, help my mouth. But don't just help my mouth, help my heart. So that comes out of my mouth is, you know, right. Because it comes from a good heart. Number 10, remember that accountability is coming. Remember that accountability is coming. What do I mean by that? This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Brothers and sisters, dads and moms, our words matter greatly to our Lord. So let's purpose in our hearts to use them for one another's good and for His glory, so that we needn't dread the day when we have to stand before the Lord God Almighty and give an account for those careless words. Once again, Proverbs 21:23, he who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. Do you want to guard your soul from troubles? Then learn how to guard your tongue. Beloved, if you realize that you are characterized by sinful speech, then here are the steps that you need to take. Here's what you need to do. Number one, repent of any sinful speech that you may have been involved in or are currently involved in. Perhaps it's harsh, hurtful speech within your home. Perhaps it's foolish or foul language at work. Or perhaps it's careless or even malicious gossip within the church. Whatever it is, repent from it today. Second, refuse to listen to sins of the tongue coming from other believers. Suppose that someone wants to gossip to me about Betty's faults. I should say something to the effect of, well, have you already gone to Betty and spoken to her about this yourself in private? Because according to God's word, you must go. And according to God's word, I shouldn't be listening to this. That might be hard to say. And maybe you can put it in your own words. But nonetheless, it should be said. Folks, remember that unless you are directly part of the problem or directly part of the solution, then you probably, most definitely, should not be talking about it. Men and women refuse to be involved in gossip or slander, and young people refuse to participate in unclean joking. Once again, listen to the inspired words of James. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. This man's religion is worthless. Number three, if a professing believer refuses to stop trying to convey gossip or slander to you, or refuses to avoid unclean conversations around you, then you need to distance yourself from that person. Where do I find that? I find that in Proverbs 20, verse 19. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip. And 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Number four, if you have criticism about someone, Jesus tells us that you must approach them directly and privately. Once again, Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Number five, seek the forgiveness of those you've hurt with your tongue, your spouse, your children, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Be humble and specific as you confess your sins to them. Folks, listen. One of the hardest things ever is for us to ask for forgiveness, is it not? And parents, you all know, moms, dads, you know that it's even more difficult to ask your children for that forgiveness. But where are they going to learn that from? They need to see us humble ourselves. They need to see us humble ourselves to the point of saying, hey, I sinned against God and I sinned against you. Not I'm sorry, you know, I hope it's okay. But I've sinned against you. Will you please forgive me? I spoke way too harsh, too quick. And that's not what I want. And finally, seek accountability. Find someone to walk alongside you as you work to replace the old patterns of sinful speech with new strong patterns of biblical speech. Isaiah 1 says this. This is the put off, the put on. Isaiah 1:16. Okay, we could go to Ephesians 4, but we'll go to Isaiah this time. 1:16 says, cease to do evil. And then right away in verse 17 it says, learn to do good. So cease to do evil, learn to do good. Sanctification always involves a two-pronged approach. Putting off or forsaking that sin and putting on, right? And pursuing that virtue, that opposite virtue. It's a learning process, and robust accountability plays an effective part in it. In 1752, in order to give himself some needed accountability in the specific area of gossip, John Wesley, along with a group of his fellow Methodist leaders, signed a covenant and then hung it in his study. It read this, and please listen carefully to this study, or to this covenant that he made. In 1752. Number one, that we will not listen or inquire willingly after ill concerning one another. You're not going to listen, or are you going to inquire after it? Number two, if we do hear any ill of each other, we will not believe it. Number three, that as soon as possible, we will communicate what we hear by speaking or writing to the person concerned. Number four, that until we have done so, or done this, we will not write or speak a syllable of it to any other person. Number five, that neither will we mention it after we have done this to any other person. Number six, that we will not make any exception to any of these rules unless we think ourselves absolutely obliged, and then only in conference. Folks, can I encourage you all to make a similar covenant before the Lord? I was thinking about trying to produce something similar to what we have here, maybe in our updated language. But I would say make your own covenant, maybe based upon the list of verses that I gave you in the bulletin, just in Proverbs, on how to communicate with your spouse, your husband, wife, how to communicate, moms and dads, with your children, or you children out there, how to communicate with your friends. Right? Focus your covenant on the area of speech that's most difficult for you, that you know you trip up. Prayerfully make your commitment before God, then hang it up in your house. Hang it up in your study, or put it in your Bible where you see it frequently. And may God truly be glorified through the way that we choose to use our most powerful instrument in our bodies, the tongue. Amen? Let's pray. Oh Lord, God, please forgive me for my sins in this area. And they are legion. And I just thank you so much that I had the opportunity to go through this over and over and over again, and to be reminded of so many things where I fall down in. Yet, Lord, as an unbeliever before, I really wouldn't have cared. But now as a believer, I do care. I do care that you are pleased with my mouth and what I choose to say, what I choose to write about. Lord, both in the presence of others and in their absence. So, Lord, I ask for forgiveness, and I thank you for that forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, I pray that my steps, the action that I take would truly prove that out, that it's genuine, heartfelt, biblical repentance, and not just worldly repentance as we saw a couple weeks ago. That may feel bad for a while, but nothing ever changes. Oh, Lord, pray that this church, my family, my marriage, my life would be characterized by things that are truly pleasing to you with regards to my tongue. I pray that for my dear brothers and sisters as well. For your glory, Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Everyone said, Amen. Amen.